You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
Thank you very much for that excellent reading. This semester I have been under God seeking to preach on holiness. My convocation address was on missional holiness, and then three sermons in Holiness Week on personal holiness, corporate or community holiness, and then global holiness. And then since then, looking at narrative texts in the Old Testament to exemplify various features around holiness. And this is certainly one before us yet again, another very, very crucial text in the Old Testament for our understanding of holiness. Before we look at this text, I want to say a few things in general about the Old Testament and reading and preaching from the Old Testament. As a general rule, the New Testament often teaches directly. Propositions are pronounced, doctrines exposited, teachings are given. It's very direct, often didactic, direct, declarative. The Old Testament, very often, because of the vast amount of narrative material like this, often teaches indirectly. We encounter themes, we encounter stories, we encounter principles observed, but often without being explicitly stated what they are. There's obviously great exceptions to this, both in the Old and New Testament, where the New Testament teaches indirectly, or OT is very direct. But as a general rule, we encounter this very much so in the Old Testament. So one thing that you can do is when you're reading a New Testament doctrinal statement, to reflect upon how is this lived out in the Old Testament narrative. So it's one thing, for example, to read in a sin list Pauline condemnation of adultery. There it is, it's exposited, it's commanded, it's there. It's quite another to reflect upon perhaps, you know, David's experience with Bathsheba and all the horror of that unfolding drama as it's explained in the Old Testament. It's one thing to read a story or hear a command about obeying the voice of the Lord. It's quite another to see the whole thing being lived out in all of its anguish in the life of Jonah. Or a command to trust in the Lord and yet reflect on how that's being lived out in the context of Abraham or Moses or Gideon or many other figures. I learned one of the many, many lessons I learned from India, and I would say I've learned thousands over the years from my wonderful brothers and sisters in India, but was what I call the 80-20 rule. What I've discovered after being in India, I'm exposed to a lot of sermons. I generally hear about 50 sermons a month when I'm in India. So over a period of several months, you hear a lot of sermons. And I noticed that in my experience in the West, that generally speaking, at an 80-20 rule, that pastors generally preached about 20% from the Old Testament and 80% from the New Testament. And I found in India it was just the opposite. It was the flip of the 80-20 rule. It was essentially 80% from the Old Testament and 20 from the New. Because if they were going to preach on adultery, for example, they would definitely start with Bathsheba and David and all of that. And so the narratives, I mean, you always would get to the cross, but you'd always get to Paul, but it would always be through narratives because that's the way that the world's understood, through pictures. It's a great lesson for us today as we increasingly move toward more visual cultural society. The second thing I would say, and this is maybe wouldn't really apply to anyone in this room per se, but you'll definitely encounter this in the church when you preach on the Old Testament. People often forget that when we affirm that the Bible is without error in all that it affirms, that is not to say, as some people think it means, that therefore everything that happens in the Bible is exactly God's perfect will. There are a ton of things, and the Old Testament's full of them, of things that the Bible, without error, records what happened, not necessarily what should have happened. There's a lot of that. And so it's an important reminder of that. I mean, there are times, of course, when you have explicit examples where it's pointed out, you know, David counting the men or Jonah running from God and so forth, Abraham lying about his relationship to Sarah. But there are many examples where we don't have any like footnotes, a running commentary going on in the Old Testament narrative. So you read about Sarai's treatment of Hagar in Genesis 16. No commentary. Just, it's told us. Lot's treatment of his daughters. Or later, his daughter's treatment of Lot, Genesis 19. That's a really dysfunctional situation there. I mean, that makes the, you know, Kardashian seem normal. You have Jephthah's rash vow just in the text before the one that were before us today. So the Old Testament often tells us what happened, not always what should have happened. And the third and final thing, kind of preparatory to come to this text, is the fact that one of the great things about the Old Testament that I just love is that it's a wonderful way the text always migrates between the micro and macro view of things. So we have these zooming down, you know, like telescopic views into someone's narrative. And we can see the poor choices they make, sometimes the amazingly brave and obedient decisions they make, oftentimes the embarrassing, sinful decisions they make. And yet, so in the midst of it, we're watching all that play out in this narrative, all right? And yet, we can also see at the macro view, the kind of 30,000-foot view, God's amazing sovereign purposes going forward. And isn't that great? I mean, one of the things about being a Wesleyan is that we really believe people can make stupid choices. All right? We believe in stupidity very deeply. But the great thing about it is it gives you comfort in affirming human stupidity, human ignorance, human willfulness against God when you see that God is able to move his plan forward. We can make three horrible moves on the chessboard, and God always has another move that will outflank us. We're so determined to go to hell, and he's so determined to get us into heaven. It's great. He's going to outflank us all, get us there. So this text, in many ways, exemplifies all of these things that I've shared about the Old Testament, and so many are like this. So I'd like to focus on Judges, and in light of our holiness theme this semester, in terms of the word vigilant, the importance of being vigilant. Now, that's a King James word, I admit, but it's good to be bilingual. There are many translations of this in modern translations, things like being on the alert, being watchful, being wary of danger. It's that one example of that 1 Peter 5:8 text. Be self-controlled and on the alert. On the alert. The old King James, be sober-minded and vigilant because your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Wow. That's like Gregorio, that being awake spiritually. Very, very important text. This morning, I would like to call us to be a vigilant people. And I believe that in this text, we find that Samson misses out on God's purposes in his life, God's highest purposes at least, because he failed to be vigilant. This narrative takes place probably 12th century BC. Israel has come out of Egyptian slavery. 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They're now finally in this conquest of the promised land, and then a new generation arises who didn't remember the Lord. They forgot. Remembrance is really, really crucial in this text, the theme of remembering. And the people of God enter this dark period, and they would slip back into idolatry and pagan worship and so forth. And God raises up these 12 deliverers that are called judges to lead Israel back to himself. And Judges highlights at least 12 of these figures, Othniel, Ehud. Aren't you glad Ehud is there to remind us that God loves left-handed people? Shamgar, you know, your left-handed guy has a great purpose for your life. Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. These 12 deliverers. And the scripture devotes quite a bit of time, especially in relationship to the others, on Samson. Very, very important text. So I want us to drill down into this text a bit. And the text begins with the angel appearing to Manoah and Manoah's wife, both the wife and later to Manoah, and explicitly tells them that she is going to bear a child. And this child, in verse 5, we're told, is going to be a Nazarite from birth, set apart to God from birth as a Nazarite. Now, if you're reading this text, of course, the Old Testament's full of people who made various kind of vows. Patriarchs made vows. The Leviticus 27 regulates vows and so forth. But this is a very unusual vow. And if you are aware of the Old Testament, you'll know back in Numbers 6, the Nazaritic vow is normalized and brought into the kind of normal procedures of the covenant community in Numbers 6, 1-21. And if you read Numbers 6, you'll find that there are three things that are required to make a Nazaritic vow. First of all, you had to abstain from all alcohol, all forms of the vine of any kind. That's right. You're already one-third there. They abstain from wine, even from grape juice. So much for the grape juice wine argument. Even grapes. I mean, everything from the vine must be abstained from. Absolute, total abstinence. Secondly, they were not allowed to cut their hair. They were to never cut their hair, to leave it completely unshaven as a public testimony. Well, I'll come back to some of this. The public visual testimony that you were a Nazarite. The word Nazarite is a kind of a nice play on the root, which means to separate. This is a person separated to God. And also the full form, an unpruned vine. You look like you're a walking unpruned vine. Has anyone said that to you? You look like an unpruned vine. Just say, I'm moving toward my Nazaritic vow. And finally, they could not come in contact with any corpse or unclean food. Now, in the priestly tradition, there was regulations about coming in contact with unclean animals and so forth. But they could, for example, drink alcohol when they're off duty and all that. But in the case of this Nazarite, no alcohol, never, and no contact with any dead animal of any kind ever, clean or unclean. And also, interestingly, unlike the priesthood, which was limited to males at that time, the Nazaritic vow is open to men and women. It explicitly says that in Numbers. And we have, for example, in the Mishnah, the story of Queen Helena. And if you've not yet read the Mishnah, don't leave Wilmore without it. Great, great stories there. One is about Queen Helena, who takes a 7-year Nazaritic vow. And in the 6th year, like the 360th day, she was like within 5 days of completing it, she inadvertently came in contact with a dead animal. And so she started all over again. Don't you already love her? I mean, that's vigilant. So this was a vow which was mostly, all through history, mostly temporary. Some scholars believe that the Apostle Paul himself took a temporary Nazaritic vow in in Acts 18 to 21. You hear the story of Paul and how he goes and shaves his head and all that. That was the practice. At the end of the vow, you shaved all your uncut hair and you literally burned it in the presence of God. In Scripture, we have only three Nazarites that many believe to be lifetime Nazarites. Now, this is a really small group. In other words, not just someone who takes on a vow for a short period, even Queen Helena for 7 years, but here is a person, people who were set apart from birth to be lifetime Nazarites. Only three: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Now, all three of these were born from barren women: Manoah's wife, Hannah, and Elizabeth. And you know the cultural significance of being barren at that time. And so women would say, Lord, if you open my womb, I will present them to you as a lifetime committed Nazarite. And this is partly the reason why, boy, we have these figures. So when you think about this small club, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, a club of three, let's compare those three. I mean, Samuel stands at the head of all the prophets, this great, great man of God. John the Baptist is the end of the whole prophetic line and the forerunner of Christ himself. You know, Samson doesn't quite seem to make that grade. Not sure why, what happened here. See, I think that God, in his purposes, may well have intended for Samson to have all of the great, prophetic, powerful, godly influence that we find in Samuel and John the Baptist. But Samson missed God's purposes in his life because he was not vigilant. Now let's look at this text and see how this comes out. In Judges 13, Samson is born, God blesses his life, and we find language very similar to the other Nazarites in this respect, how the Spirit of God is on them from their earliest days. And John the Baptist, the Spirit filling him while yet in the womb, all of this language is there for him. And eventually, in chapter 14, Samson goes down to Timnah, and there he meets a Philistine woman, which he wants to have for his wife. Now, his parents have objections to it, because these were arranged marriages in those days. She wouldn't know the law of God. She does not know the Nazaritic vow that comes out in this text. He says, no, I want her, and God's, we get to study this zoom out view. Yeah, God, this is all part of God's big plan to confront the Philistine. That's another big picture going on here. So he goes down, and he's walking down on his way to Timnah, and we're told he's walking by himself. He's walking along, and he's going down through the fields, and all, and suddenly, this huge, roaring lion jumps out to devour him. Now, when that happens, I don't know, it hasn't happened to me yet. I've had JD come and surprise me a few times, but I've not yet had a full-blooded, roaring lion, but this is the kind of thing you will not forget. I think there's probably some mental imprinting that goes on when you see the jaw of a lion like this, over your head. In that instant, you will never forget it. So here's Samson walking along, and suddenly this lion roars out, and he reaches up. The Spirit of God comes upon him. He takes something, rips it in half. And goes on down to Timnah. Now that's a Nazarite. He's about God's business, going on his way. Rips this line in half, and is doing his purpose. Now that remember this text where this word is used, vigilant. Satan is like a what? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Samson gets this. Now remember Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan also masquerades as an angel of light. Remember that. Sometimes Satan confronts us like a roaring lion, obvious, direct, in your face, like a roaring lion up in your path. And we know how to deal with that. But sometimes Satan comes to us like an angel of light, deceives us. So in the text as it unfolds, he goes down a second time, again this time, to actually go through the marriage ceremony. He's on his way down, and he gets to that part of the field. And what happens? He remembers. You never forget that. You'll never get. He's not like, right, around now is when I almost got killed. And so he begins to be curious about what happened to the lion. And so he thought, I'm going to go aside and find it. It's very kind of natural curiosity. So he goes, and he's kind of probably reliving the whole experience, and he goes down, and he finds the carcass of the lion lying there. And then what happens? He sees in the carcass of the lion, he sees honey. Now, as a Nazarite, one of the big vows is never, ever touch a dead body, a carcass of an animal. And Samson reaches down, and he scoops, and I love the translation because it's more precise. He scrapes out of the carcass this honey. He does this in private, and he never tells anyone about it at this point. He eats the honey, goes on his way. It's interesting to me that lion actually had more power to defeat Samson dead than it did alive. Okay, Samson at this point has compromised one of the key features of the Nazaritic vow. This, of course, becomes the famous riddle he later uses when he says to those who are trying to riddle him, this riddle, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. He toys with this whole thing. He was tempted to touch the carcass, and he did it. He, at that point, elected the absence of God in his life, and he elected to forget the Nazaritic vow. He lost his vigilance. Well, then as the text unfolds, chapter 15 recounts a number of other confrontations between Samson and the Philistines. I won't go through all of them. They finally capture him. They tie him with two ropes. And as he approaches the city, the Spirit of God comes on Samson. Now, even though he had broken the Nazaritic vow, no one knows it. And even he still senses the Spirit of God in his life. He breaks free from these ropes. And what does he do? In his anger, he picks up, and it's very important to notice what the text says there. It does not say he picks up a bone, but it picks up a fresh, literally moist jawbone of a donkey. Now, a lion in the Jewish world is a clean animal. An ordinary Jew could touch a clean animal, but a donkey is an unclean animal for any Jew to touch. So here he is now, he publicly takes a moist, fresh jawbone of a donkey and publicly uses this as a weapon against the enemy. Again, he has lost his vigilance. Finally, in chapter 16, Samson is enticed by other Philistines, and eventually now he is in this new relationship with Delilah, one of God's real blessings in his life. And the five rulers of the Philistines bribe Delilah. And they tell her, if you can find the secret of his strength, we'll give you 140 shekels or pounds of silver. So she finally, she works on him for a long time. And finally, he says to her, you know what? If you use the bowstrings of an arrow on me, tell me seven of those, I'm as weak as any man. So what does she do? She ties him up with seven bowstrings. Cries out, Philistine upon you. He breaks them like they're nothing. So then she comes back and nags him more. Come, you don't love me. Sammy. What happened to our relationship? Come on. You can level with me. What's the secret of your strength? Finally, he said, okay, it's actually new ropes. I'm tied with new ropes. I'm as weak as any man. So at night while he sleeps, he must be a heavy sleeper, she tied him with new ropes. Julie, don't try this. I'm too light of a sleeper. So, okay, he wakes up, throws him off. And she said, Samson, why did you do? You don't level with me. You don't love me. Okay, well, if you weave the seven braids of my hair into a loom, put it with a pin, I'm weak as any man. She does this. He comes out of it again. Same thing happened over and over again. Finally, he says to her, verse 17, he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God from birth. Okay, at that point, he comes clean about this Nazaritic vow. So, what does she do? She, while he sleeps, she shaves off his hair. Now, at this point, when he says this to her, you might be tempted to think Samson is really, really stupid. I think he is stupid. I think that's a fair assessment to make. But I do believe there's something else going on a little deeper, okay? Beyond his kind of stupidity in this whole thing, is something deeper, I think, is revealed. In fact, in verse 20, I think we really actually have the biblical perspective on this. Doesn't ever mention in the text a knowledge that he's stupid or thick-headed or whatever, though those things are all observed. What happens is that gradually his Nazaritic vow is breaking down, and he seems to have his strength there. And so while he sleeps, and it's important that he's sleeping when all this happens. See, Samson is, when she shaves off his hair, he is both physically and spiritually asleep. All right, that's why, remember this word, be on the alert, be wide awake is one of the translations of this word for vigilant. Be wide awake spiritually. He's literally and spiritually asleep. And we know the secret, I think the very most important verse in the entire text is in verse 20, the first verse, he says, he awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. You see, at some point, as he compromised the vow, he gradually thought to himself, you know what? I'm actually a pretty strong guy. He realized, see, he forgot that the root of the Nazarene vow is your relationship with God. And all these outward things were the things that bound you to God. And so, you know, you think, why in the world would you have unkempt hair? Well, think about it. We need constant remembrance. He gets up in the morning, you know, he goes into the bathroom, looks in the mirror, like, oh, my goodness, I'm a Nazarite. I mean, you can't forget it. Do you know how hard it was in the ancient world to go through a day, go through a week, ask Queen Helena to go through and never touch alcohol, to never touch a dead body of any kind, a carcass? It's very, very difficult. You had to be constantly vigilant. You'd be looking at every turn. See, this is what it's we're learning through this. What does it mean to walk through life with vigilance? It's not really so much about the alcohol, but the absence from alcohol is what gives you vigilance, because there's so many opportunities to not follow that. And so you say, no, I'm at Asbury. I've taken a 3-year Nazaritic vow in part. You know, it's a way of focusing your priestliness, your dedication to God. People see you with your hair. They know how you act, and what they know, they're reminded of your Nazaretic vow. And I think, in fact, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. This would remind us of that. This is something about Paul when he says, pray without ceasing. We're learning something about the daily remembrance of our life before God, and how we choose to live with an active daily remembrance that God has a great plan for us, and he has a plan to use us in great ways, and we don't want to compromise it by electing all of this absence in our lives and trusting in our own strength. If you ever go to Nepal and you ever want to climb Mount Everest, the biggest shock you'll have, besides the tremendous challenge of such a journey, I think 11,000 have done it now, is that it's very expensive to climb Mount Everest. And so this may discourage you, those hopeful climbers out here, but quite apart from any cost of air flight and travel and, you know, all that, and even renting Sherpas and all the gear and all that, it costs, just in fees and taxes, you have to pay the Nepalese government $10,000 to climb, even to attempt Mount Everest. $10,000. So if you go there to the foot of Mount Everest, there's a big sign there that kind of lists all this out in multiple languages so you can see what, you know, what's involved. And it's like permitting type thing. But the most interesting line is at the end of the whole thing. All these regulations, fee for U.S. dollars, $10,000 to climb Mount Everest. But then a little line, discounts available for lesser summits. Discounts available for lesser summits. Are we reaching for God's highest in our life? Are we prepared to say to God, God, I'm prepared to daily focus on you and to live my life in vigilance? And we know from the New Testament, and old too for that matter, but certainly New Testament, that we cannot do this without the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of God in our lives, and God's good order to make it right within us and through us and in our ministries. But it's also not simply a matter of God's sovereignty. It's also a matter of human instrumentality, human decisions, human every day waking up and saying, God, today I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be vigilant. Because God does allow us to make foolish choices. And I believe that, you know, there are lesser summits. And I believe after Samson is finally done, and as you know, he finds himself after this experience, they gouge out his eyes, they put him in chains, and he's in the grist mill going in a circle. He's literally grinding corn with one of these big millstones, and they're tied it to him, you know, big rod to his stomach. He's going in circles all day long. And during that time, he reflects. And I believe that he can never remember when it was that he quit following God. It was just gradual slippage. And at some point, it dawned on him that he was going to have to settle for a lesser summit. And I admire the fact, and the text even says this in the verse beyond what Brad read for us, but his hair began to grow. And what that implies is he began to reclaim it and think about it. And he, at the end of his life, he asked the Lord to let him come back. And the Lord allowed him to come back, and he brought down this temple and killed thousands of Philistines. And that was, you know, for the judges period, that was one way of demonstrating God's victory through his prophets and his people. But I still believe that it was a lesser summit for Samson than what he could have been. How many of you today need to reclaim good old godly vigilance in your life? How many would say, Lord, does this area, that area, I've not been appropriately vigilant? I need your Holy Spirit. I need your focus. I might need to grow my hair long so I can look in the mirror and say, oh yeah, I'm a Nazarite. Oh yeah, I need to do something to remind myself every day that I belong to God. And the fact that you're here means you've committed your life to Him. So let's be a vigilant people. And as we close this hymn, I want to invite you, anyone who wishes to come forward just for prayer, it's always open here. We'll be able to pray for you and pray that just put yourself in God's hands to be His vigilant people. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word to remind us not only of your great plan for us, that is moving us forward in your purposes, but also the call to obedience, to vigilance, to a life that's holy. Enable us and empower us to do just that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.